I want to ask the question this morning, did the resurrection really happen? I mean, really, in history? Was this an event that truly took place? Or is it just a fable or a legend that was concocted by the church in later centuries, which many people seem to believe? If it is just a fable, then honestly, we are wasting our time this morning. And we might as well go home. That is really my sincere conviction, that if this didn't happen, then all of this is a big sham, and we might as well pack up our stuff and go on home and spend our time doing better things. But a man named Paul, who was once known as Saul of Tarsus, who wrote half of the New Testament, firmly believed what I just said, that if it didn't happen, we're wasting our time. And I just want to quote him really quick as we begin here. He says this, also from 1 Corinthians 15, a little bit later in the chapter. Some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But if He did not raise them from the dead, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, once again, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. And if only for this life we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. The resurrection is, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the central belief of Christianity. To deny the resurrection is to deny the heart and soul of everything Christians believe. And it has always been this way. There's a man named N.T. Wright, who is considered by many to be the world's leading New Testament scholar. He's a British man. He writes this in one of his books. There is no evidence for a form of early Christianity in which the resurrection was not a central belief. Christians have always believed that the resurrection was central. Always. There's never been a form early on that we know of that there's any evidence for where the resurrection was not a core tenet of what Christians believe. Christians have always believed that Jesus rose bodily from the grave. Well, our passage today from 1 Corinthians is another confirmation of this fact, and I want to unpack that for you really, really quickly. Verses 3 through 5, if you just want to look there while I continue to speak, I'm going to read the passage in just a moment. Those verses there I believe to be, by many, many scholars, an ancient creed that dates back just to a few years after Jesus' death. You see, what we do know about the Apostle Paul is that he was killed in the reign of Nero, Emperor Nero, who is a Roman emperor. He was emperor of Rome from 54 to 68 A.D. And there's all these extra-biblical sources that aren't in the Bible that tell us that Peter and Paul and the apostles, a lot of them, were killed by Nero. So this would have been just a couple of decades, 3 decades after Jesus died, that Paul died. And he wrote, again, unanimously, everyone believed in scholarship that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians was written just a couple of decades after Paul, after Christ died. But this creed that we're going to look at in just a moment was an oral tradition, which means it goes back even further than 1 Corinthians. So many people believe that Paul received what I'm about to read to you from Peter and some of the other apostles just 3 to 5 years after Jesus died. 3 to 5 years. That's not 100% certain, but at the very latest, it was 20-ish years after Jesus died. Not a long time at all. And you will notice what Paul says in verse 3. He says that he passed on to the Corinthian church what he received, it says. That word received means that he obtained it from other teachers, right? Other rabbis, other people gave it to him, and he just passed it on. So this conveys the idea of a tradition, an ongoing tradition. All that to say, here's what I'm getting at. It's extremely difficult to argue that this passage, at least, is the result of tinkering. That later on, somebody got a hold of Corinthians and edited it out and added in this resurrection piece and argued that the disciples believed that Jesus rose from the dead when really they didn't. There's just historically absolutely no way to make that argument. And we're going to see again in just a second from this creed that Paul argues very definitively that the resurrection was a key component to what the disciples believed and what he believed. Some of you are no doubt familiar with using songs, right, as a learning device. A, B, C, D. We do that. Or maybe some of you are familiar with God our Father. God our Father. Or even the Lord's Prayer. Some people will sing that or recite that. So these songs and these sort of memorized phrases are ways that help us remember something important that we want to pass on to other people, correct? Well, early Christians did the same thing. They did the same exact thing, and they developed what we call creeds. And they're basically condensed summaries that describe what they believed or what had happened. And it was for the purpose to make a memory when they're in conversation with someone and make it a lot easier. All right, now that I've said all of that, let's read this passage I've been talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll just start with verse 1 there, and we'll go through verse 8. Now, brothers and sisters, it says, this is Paul writing, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, there's that word, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then the 12, and after that He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of who are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and at last of all, He appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. It's pretty powerful, isn't it? This goes back right up to the time of Jesus Christ. Very, very early, Christians believed that Jesus had rose from the dead. This is not a product of legendary development or editing in the Scriptures or whatever. It goes back to the very time of Christ. Well, some will say that there is a difference between the Jesus of history and what's called the Christ of faith, that our faith is not really rooted in actual history. Well, I'll argue that nothing could be further from the truth. There are five facts that you have. Actually, I've put a little insert in your bulletin today. I hope that'll help us a little bit. We're not going to go through all of those details. That's for you to take home. Maybe something will stick in your mind and if you want to look it up more and study it more on your own, then do that. But there are five facts that we have very strong evidence for and that are widely, even almost unanimously accepted by scholars, those who study the Bible for a living, speak the languages or know the languages in and out, know the culture. These scholars almost unanimously agree on these five facts. And that's scholars across the spectrum. So we're talking scholars who study the Bible as literature, not as the Word of God. So we're talking people who just say this is not an inspired document. This is just an old, you know, whatever, an old writing that someone put together. They look at it as literature. And scholars who believe it to be the Word of God. So we're talking across the spectrum here. The overwhelming majority agree on these five facts. And these five facts are discussed in a book by two experts, and I want to give them credit. This is not my research, and I've thought a lot about this and done some of my own research, but these guys, I want to give credit where credit is due, so you don't think that this is all my own personal information that I went out and mined for myself, because I'm not a scholar. Gary Habermas and Michael Lycona, they wrote a book called The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. You can get your hands on it. It's phenomenal. And it's, I think I put it in your insert there. They will argue that these five facts taken as a whole are sufficient to make a strong case for the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I recognize that we're not scholars here, so I'm going to try and boil this down and go through this as simply as I can. First of all, let's start with this one. Number one, Jesus died by crucifixion. This is one of the most well-attested, well-known historical facts that we have. If people who deny that Jesus didn't exist or wasn't crucified, it's on the level of those who deny the Holocaust. That's how ridiculous it is. It's, everyone knows the Holocaust happens. If you doubt it, go ask one of the survivors. It's that absurd to argue that Jesus did not exist or was not crucified. Everybody agrees to this. It is a well-known fact. There is no disputing it, really. We have all these early non-Christian sources that testify to that fact. And I've listed them there in your insert. Josephus, who is a Jewish historian. Tacitus, who is a Roman senator. Lucian, Mara Bar Serapion, and the Talmud, an ancient book of Jewish law. All, not that it matters, you don't need to understand what those are, but just know these are ancient documents that we have that all refer to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And of course, we also have the earliest testimonies, even earlier than all of these, the Gospels, which are our earliest records of Jesus' life. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four testify, whether you believe it's the Word of God or not, they all, as ancient literature, testify to the fact that this man Jesus lived and died on the cross. Even the, maybe some of y'all have heard of, the Jesus Seminar. Maybe it's this thing that's been in the paper a lot. You know, it's kind of waning now, but maybe 10, 15 years ago, it's a really big deal. This is a group of scholars that claim to represent biblical scholar Christianity. They claim to represent Christianity. They really don't, because they all have very secular methods in their approach. But they're very left-leaning, very critical, skeptical kind of scholars of the Bible. And even the leader of that group says this. His name is John Dominic Crossan, and I've quoted him in there. That he was crucified is as sure as anything historical can ever be. So there is no doubting that Jesus died on this cross. That he was this man, he lived the life, and that he died on the cross. It's undisputed. Secondly, Jesus' disciples believed that he rose and that he appeared to them. This is another fact. Across scholarship is believed and embraced. There is a virtual consensus that the disciples really believed that he appeared to them. There are two major pieces to this fact. The first one is this, that the disciples claimed that they had seen the risen Jesus. That's the first piece, that they claimed it themselves. This wasn't, again, this goes back to what I was saying earlier, that it wasn't the church later on saying, oh yeah, the original disciples, they believe that Jesus rose from the dead. No, there are all these outside of the Bible and in the Bible, of course, documents that say the earliest disciples taught that they saw Jesus face to face after he rose. So this was their conviction, not a development later on of the church. That's the first piece. The second piece was that they were transformed from cowardly, fearful, afraid men into bold proclaimers of the gospel who went to their death proclaiming Jesus rose. How do you explain that transformation? Like we just saw, that for those of you who were here this Thursday and this Friday, that they betrayed the Lord. They denied him. And when he was crucified, they fled and they hid. They were afraid of the authorities. They were afraid of what was going to become of them. But then, just days after that, here they are, weeks after that, proclaiming boldly in the streets that Christ has risen. How do you explain that change? What happened? Clearly, these men had some kind of encounter. And there's all sorts of theories and explanations for that. I think the best theory is that they actually saw the risen Jesus. So, I won't go into, there's a few more details I would share, but okay, let's say that. Okay. So we have adequate historical records. We get you, Pastor, that these men taught that Jesus rose and that they really believed it too. Okay, they really believed it and they taught that. So what? Don't followers of other religions willingly die for their beliefs too? That doesn't mean that they are true, does it? Well, you're right, it doesn't. It would be ridiculous to argue that. But that misses the point that I'm making here at this particular moment. The disciples' willingness to suffer and die for their beliefs is strong evidence that they certainly embraced those beliefs as true. They weren't lying. They really believed this stuff. And their deaths sort of testify to that fact. So when a Muslim goes into a marketplace and blows himself up and a bunch of other people up, it would be absurd to question his sincerity. Right? I mean, we all believe, oh, he really believes this, whatever he's doing. Likewise, it would be absurd to question that the disciples didn't believe what they died for, namely that they had this encounter with Christ, this personal testimony that they had seen the Lord Jesus. Well, I've heard again, many people say that the church made all this resurrection stuff up for political reasons and to gain power. And that's a clever theory, but there's just no evidence for it that I'm aware of. The fact that the disciples really believed this message shows, I think, that it wasn't fabricated at a later date by church authorities. So that's the second fact. And then the third and fourth fact that I want to throw out there for us this morning, I'm going to put them together actually because they're essentially the same argument. There's different evidence for each one, but I'm just going to lump them together for you. And that is that Paul and James are changed. Paul, who was once known as Saul of Tarsus, which I mentioned a moment ago, was this anti-Christian, persecuting the church, throwing them in jail, even in one account that we have in Scripture in Acts, he's seen holding the coats of men who are stoning Stephen to death, one of the early disciples. So this guy, Saul of Tarsus, was transformed from an anti-Christian persecuting man into the guy who wrote half the New Testament. And we have, again, other ancient documents, independent, some are in Scripture, some are outside of Scripture, that testify that Paul did this, that he had this radical transformation. It was notorious. Well, this guy used to throw people in jail. Now he's preaching the people, the faith that he once tried to undermine. He's now preaching it. And James, the brother of Jesus, it's reported that he did not believe either. And I've got some of the verses and things in there if y'all are interested and want to look at it there in your insert. It's reported that he did not believe in his older brother Jesus. And many in Jesus' family actually thought that he was crazy. But the big but to that is what happened? How do we explain that? We have evidence that these two men were very much opposed to what Jesus was, what he represented, what he was doing. And yet, then we have this testimony of Paul writing half the New Testament. James became the bishop or the leader of the Jerusalem church. And again, this is all well-known ancient fact. How do we account for that radical transformation? What happened? And both of these men went to their death. It wasn't a bribe where they say, oh, okay, you know, they put a knife to my throat and all right, you know. Yeah, they bribed me or whatever. No, these men went to their deaths. And a lot of these disciples early on were tortured in very gruesome kinds of ways. We have no record indicating that they abandoned their faith or recanted. So if you'll look in our creed today from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 7 and 8, I just want to point this out, that again, this goes back all the way to the time of Christ, that both of these men had a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus. And that is what changed them. Look at verses 7 and 8 right there. It says, let me flip to my copy here that I have. Sorry. Bad part about preaching from notes. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters, most of whom are still living. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and at last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. So, and that me there is Paul. Paul saying, he appeared to me. And James, that's the same. This goes back right to the time of Christ. Everybody believed that. Nobody doubted that. They appeared to James and to Paul. And that is what accounted for this radical transformation. The last fact I want to talk about is maybe the one fact that it could be argued is not unanimous in scholarship. So I want to point that out. I don't want to deceive you that this is the one that I think roughly they estimate that maybe 75 to 80% of all of scholarship agree to this fact, which is still pretty good. You know, in a presidential election, if someone wins and they get 75 or 80% of the vote, we said it was a landslide, right? Same thing here. I mean, almost everybody agrees to this point as well. And that fact is the fact of the empty tomb. Well, there's three factors that go into this one that are really, really neat. And I feel like these are some of the most powerful arguments for the resurrection of Christ. The first one is this. It's called what you might call the Jerusalem factor. And that is, in the words, I'm just going to quote Lycona and Habermas from their book because they put it so well. Jesus was publicly executed in Jerusalem. So let me talk about that for a second. Everyone would have known. There's a story we read this morning for those of you who are at the sunrise service in Luke 24. There's these men walking on the road to Emmaus, and suddenly it says Jesus was in their midst. He was walking with them, but he had concealed himself from them, so I don't know if he was wearing a hood or somehow they just couldn't tell who it was, or you know. But they didn't know it was Jesus, and so they're starting to converse with him. And it says, "Are you the only one who has not heard what is going on? How Jesus, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was crucified, and how, you know, now some women say he's rose from the dead." Everyone knew Jesus was killed in Jerusalem. You would be a fool to not. That's these men were surprised. You don't know? Everyone knew it. So they knew where he was crucified. They most likely would have known where he was buried. They could have gone to see the tomb. This was public knowledge. So, let me continue, having said that. Jesus was publicly executed in Jerusalem. His after-death appearances and empty tomb were first proclaimed publicly also in Jerusalem. You get the significance of that. It would have been impossible for Christianity to get off the ground in Jerusalem if the body had still been in the tomb. What are you talking about? There's the body, idiot. What are you talking about? He's not risen. There's the body. Look at the holes. This is Jesus. His Jewish enemies in the Jewish leadership and Roman government would have only had to exhume the corpse and publicly display it, drag it through the street. And the hoax would have been shattered. Not only are Jewish, Roman, and all other writings absent of such an account, but there's total silence from all the critics of Christianity at the time as well. Would you not, if you're a critic of Christianity and you're writing in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century, oh yeah, they drug the body out in the street. Everybody knows that. I've been writing it like crazy to my buddies. What are these people talking about? Critics, total silence on part of the critics. No one says that happened. No one could find the body. Where was it? So what did they do? That's the first piece, the Jerusalem factor. How did this thing called the church grow out of Jerusalem if the body was in the tomb? Okay, that's the first piece. The second piece is even the enemies attest to the empty tomb. They say, well, the disciples stole the body. Well, that's a backhanded way of saying the body's not there, right? So they're saying, we don't know where the body is. Nobody knows where the body is. So clearly, the body was gone somewhere. And, of course, from all the other evidence that we put it together, we believe that the most powerful explanation is that he actually rose. But what's powerful about that is, think about this. Y'all ever watch American Idol? Me and my wife used to watch it back when we had cable. We don't anymore, but we would watch it, and kind of our little, you know, time together in the evening after we put the kids down. And through seminary, we did this quite regularly. And I remember so often you have someone on there who really, I mean, and y'all know this, really thought they could sing. Like, really, like, and it was bad, you know. And, you know, the judges are sort of sitting there like, how did you think that you could sing? Like, how did you come to that conclusion? And it's like, oh, well, my mom tells me I can sing great. My wife, you know, my husband, my brother is my biggest fan. And it's like, well, maybe they're a bit biased, like maybe just a little bit. You don't want to destroy their spouse or their brother or their son or daughter or whatever. So it's powerful. Like, the way to really validate, if you wanted to figure out whether or not you could sing, forgive me, my throat's kind of scratchy here, would be, all right, I'm gonna go get that bully that really hated me in high school, and I'm gonna perform for him. And if he says, yeah, man, you got it, and he's crying and weeping while you're singing, then you've got a pretty good idea. I can sing, right? So there's a point behind that, that if your enemies agree to something, it sort of increases the likelihood that it's true, right? And even the enemies here are saying, the body's not there. It's not there. The disciples stole it. And in Matthew chapter 28, which is one of our earliest documents as well that we have, it tells us about what happened back then. It says in there in chapter 28, verses 12 and 13, if y'all want to look it up sometime, Matthew 28, 12 and 13, it says, that was what the Jews said from the earliest days. The disciples stole the body, even though it was under Roman guard and had this huge stone that was in front of it. Somehow they managed to steal it without anyone knowing about it. That was the theory that they put forward. So they're acknowledging, in a backhanded way, the body's not there. We don't know where it is. So the third piece of evidence that I want to talk about here for the empty tomb is the testimony of women. If someone were going to concoct a story like this, that Jesus rose from the dead, why would they include information or data that undermined the credibility of their message? Back then, the testimony of women wasn't even admissible in court. Sad to say, it was, you know, very much an injustice, but that was the reality of the time. That was the culture of the time. Women were second-class citizens. And to say that women were the first discoverers of the empty tomb, that was the primary witness to the rolled-away stone and to the angels that were there, were women. If you're making this up, why would you put that sort of information in the story? Like, doesn't make any sense. It undermines your whole credibility. Oh, that's the women talking. You know what? We're not going to listen to that testimony. That really would have been the thought. So, in Roman and Jewish culture, the testimony of women was not highly esteemed. In fact, it was deemed questionable. And Josephus, who's an ancient Jewish historian from the first century, again, right up at the time of Christ, remarks that it wasn't even admissible in court. So we have, you know, all these documents and evidence, and there's lots of real, very offensive things. If I were to read them to you, it's like, wow, it's pretty crazy that people really believe this stuff. But they did. They had a very, very low view of women. So for them to make this up, how odd would that be? We'll just make up a story about some women discovering the tomb, and then nobody will believe them. Like, what sense does that make? Why not have Peter or John discover the tomb? These sort of big pillars and figures of the time. So if it were a legend, you would think that they would have elements built into the story, right, that would increase, you know, it being accepted, maybe more credible. But in fact, they don't. And the reason, the only logical conclusion is that, well, that's the way it happens. The women discovered the tomb. We're going to tell it like it is. So, anyway, so that's the last piece. And those are five facts that I wanted to throw out for you all today. You have them there. I want you to brew on them. I've got a couple of quick closing remarks I want to make for you. So the question to ask now is, what best explains the evidence? So you've got a few tools here, a few things to work with. And there's a whole host of other things that we could throw out there. I'm just giving you the facts. Actually, Habermas and Lycona call this a minimal facts approach. So just a few facts that are widely agreed upon, that from those facts alone, we can sort of build a foundation for a solid case that Jesus bodily rose from the grave. There's a whole other, you know, we could go on and on and on about all the evidence. But these few facts that we've seen, what best explains the evidence? Some say, okay, sure, Pastor, I can buy into the idea that there was this guy named Jesus who was a wise man who went around and he said some really neat stuff, you know, and was really smart and he said some witty things and he was a smart guy, a religious guy. Some might say, well, he was some kind of a genius, like a, you know, religious expert or genius who went around helping people in their walks with God. He showed compassion and love to people. I can get my mind around that, Pastor. Or I can get my mind around the fact that he was a political guy, he was a revolutionary, he was trying to start some kind of movement. That makes sense to me. But God? Really, Jesus was God in the flesh? It's hard for me to buy into that idea. This is something that would be, I think, relatively common for us to hear. It seems that maybe the disciples made that part up. Well, not only all the evidence that I think we've looked at would suggest otherwise, but the problem with those various views of Jesus, they fail to acknowledge this, that none of those guys... Forgive me, throat's scratchy. The wise teacher Jesus would not have been crucified. Why are you going to crucify going around just a guy that's talking about, ooh, you know, give to the needy? Well, let's crucify him. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. So why was Jesus crucified? If Jesus was an unthreatening wise teacher, why was he killed? What made them so upset with him? And here's a quote from Scott McKnight that I think gets at it. Such a Jesus, this Jesus that some people proposed, he was this wise teacher, would have never been crucified, would never have drawn the fire that he did, would never have commanded the following that he did and would never have created a movement that still shakes the world. So the reality is the church is an enormous thing today in the world, for better or for worse. It is. How do we explain that? How does this, if he's just a wise teacher, what, or even just a social revolutionary, what social revolutionaries have really had the kind of impact that something like Christianity does? And if it would get you killed, few people would latch onto it, most likely, unless they absolutely really believed it and had some personal encounter with it. Well, I want to say this. We have a book that we want to give to you today, to everyone that came, that talks some more about this sort of thing that I presented to you this morning. It's the story of an atheist who is an investigative journalist who sought to disprove the resurrection. He went out to disprove it. He met with the leading experts on the resurrection of the time, and he ended up coming to Christ in the process. He was convinced that the evidence for the viability or for the truth of Christianity, for this resurrection, for this guy Jesus, was much greater than not. And he writes this. I want to read you from the introduction, and then I'll close it for us. The starting point seemed obvious to me. This is him. When his wife came to faith, and he's saying, you know, she's acting a little bit kooky. She's believing some really weird stuff here. You know, she's, you know, I don't know about all this Jesus stuff. And he was like, I got to disprove this stuff. And so he said, where do I start? What if I'm going to do research on it, where do I start? And he said, this is where he said, the starting point seemed obvious to me. Clearly, the resurrection was the linchpin of the Christian faith. After all, anyone can claim to be the Son of God. But if someone could substantiate that assertion by returning to life after being certifiably dead and buried, well, that would be compelling confirmation that he was telling the truth. Even for a skeptic like me, he says. Well, I believe very firmly that Jesus did rise. And I don't need all of the evidence to believe that, and that's something else that if you're interested in, we can talk about that after the time. But I do know that it is a stumbling block for many of us that hasn't science disproved that or this or the other thing, or don't we know that these manuscripts were tinkered with, or all of these things that people think are problems for coming to Christ. I understand that. And I wanted to address some of that. Hopefully that helps maybe some of you. If anyone is in the room sort of wrestling with some of these things, I hope that helps. But I firmly believe that Jesus did rise. And that same Jesus said things like this, as we just sang a few moments ago, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He said things like this, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And just before he raised a man named Lazarus from the dead, he told his family this, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. I believe that if you want life, even in death, that you need to come to Jesus. He lived, he died, and he rose again for you, for all of us, for me and for you. And he offers that to you. And all you have to do is yield to him and put your faith in him.